All right, so as I mentioned, Mark chapter 12 once again. And let's pray and we'll jump in here. Lord, we are grateful for your word, and we've already prayed this morning. We're grateful that we can gather, grateful in the midst of kind of a lot of either chaos or what seems to be chaos in our world. Yet you abide the same, immutable. You cannot, will not change. So as we cast our cares upon you, we do so confidently, knowing that you know, knowing that you're concerned, knowing that you have a great plan. So we commit our time, we commit our hearts, minds to you. Speak to us by way of your word through your spirit. Take care of Aileen and her family as they minister to folks. What a tragic situation, or so many tragic situations. Use them, Lord, as this culture really of such oppression would be broken with the light and the glory and the love, the joy of the gospel. Use them, Lord. We also pray for those in our congregation that are still under the weather, still recovering from various ailments, Lord, those that whose, you know, health isn't that great to begin with, and they've not been with us for some time. Minister to them, Lord. We do thank you that we have the kind of crazy technology we have. Use us, Lord. Take care of our church collectively. Use us here in Northwest Arkansas. Again, this morning, speak to our hearts, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to kind of hammer out verses 18 to 34. It's a couple of different conversations in Mark chapter 12. But here's an odd statement and maybe an odd way to start a sermon. I find that the more active I am in my faith, the more active I get to be with my faith. Let me say it this way. The more public I am in my faith, the more public I get to be in my faith. And I say that because of the setting here, the scenario in Mark chapter 12. As we've been studying through Mark's gospel, we've kind of spent some extra time here in chapter 12. And here's where we found so many of these different people. And most of these people are like the religious elite, the religious who's who of the day, of that culture in Jesus' day, and they're challenging Jesus. And so I'm going to give you kind of a couple of side notes to all of this as we get started. But we've noticed in this chapter and at the end of chapter 11 as well, some logical fallacies in their attempts at arguing with Jesus. And I'll tell you, you're going to be facing this as you attempt to talk with different people about your faith, or they have questions for you, either about the Bible, about your faith, about Jesus. Some people, let's just say it, right? You've had conversations. Some people don't care. They believe what they believe, and they're not interested in the discussion. I mean, this is kind of a plague unto itself in modern society. The lack of humility that would say, since I'm not the knower of all things knowable, I wonder if this person might have something that could input into my life. We're just not very good at listening to people. It's fascinating, though, because you run into some people that are actually interested in the things of Jesus. So again, I find it fascinating that the more active I am in my faith, the more active I get to be in my faith, the more public I am with my faith, the more public I get to be with my faith. And I say that also because here in the context of our chapter, this is not in, you know, someone's house back home in Nazareth. This is like the big city of Jerusalem. I guess for Aileen's not here at this moment, but if this were, this would be the big city of Cajamarca compared to like the little city of Cajabamba, right? So this is not, this is Jerusalem. Like this is the big city. This is all in public. People are listening to these conversations with Jesus. And I'll tell you, I love to spend time speaking with people about Jesus. I hope that's obvious, and I hope that's true for you too. I love the discussions. I love the questions. I love the tough questions too, because let's be honest, there's some tough questions about the Bible. There's some tough questions about Jesus. There's times where we have to say, man, that's, and I wish we would do this as well. I wish collectively as a church we'd say, that's a really good question. Let's dig into the word to try to get a good answer rather than just like, I have to give an answer right now. You don't have to give an answer right now. Dig into it. And again, as you're out and about sharing and talking, you'll find how many people are actually listening in. So for Jesus here, out in public, answering some of these questions and refusing other questions, he's willing to do so. Jesus isn't having these conversations for the sake of debate, for the sake of argument. He really wants people to know the truth. And I suppose it's a longer conversation. Again, I said there's a couple of side notes kind of leading into this. It's a longer conversation worthy of a sermon unto itself. But we do need to be ready with answers for people. In fact, isn't that what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15? That we're to sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us for the hope that is within us. Why do you have such hope? They might say, why are you carrying such hope? Or you seem to be carried by hope. How is that possible? But Peter also says that we're to do so with meekness and fear. In the context there in 1 Peter, again, kind of background to what's happening here and the connection to Jesus here in Mark chapter 12, the believers, the ancient believers in Peter's day, they were to behave themselves properly to be identified as believers so that when other people would see that they're acting differently, they would inevitably ask them about this hope that they have. It's a side note to the side note to the introduction to the background, right? And I'm going to try to just go through this quickly, but I'm a little bit concerned, just general terms with the church, that much of the church, honestly, in so many ways, we act very much the same way as society does, which is to say, it seems like in a lot of ways, like in 2020, man, happy new year, let's just hope for the best with 2021, but 2020 has kind of shown, it's kind of like we kind of shown our cards a little bit. And a lot of the church just seems to be really angry. We're angry about different things than society, and some of those are good, righteous things with which we should find anger. But at the same time, the church just often seems to be angry about different things. In other words, there's very little for the meekness that we're to show. And in that degree, there's very little for being available to respond to questions about the hope that we have. Well, why would that be? Because if we seem to be more concerned in solely things that are temporary, then it doesn't seem like we have much visible display of hope for that which is to come. And we just sound angry like everybody else, but we're angry about different things. We just need to be careful. We need to be representing Jesus well. I totally digress with this, but ideally, people will ask us questions about our faith. And again, we need to be ready to give not just answers, but biblical answers. So here in our text, starting in verses 18 and 19, these folks are going to ask Jesus yet another question. It says, "Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, they came to him and they asked him, saying," quick note here, quickly, the first thing about these folks, these Sadducees, they don't believe in spiritual stuff in general. In fact, Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 would tell us, besides not believing in the resurrection, they don't believe in angels, they don't believe in spirits. Like any spiritual things, they largely reject. Let me say it this way. It's not so much that they do not believe in the resurrection. It's more accurate to say that they believe there is no resurrection. You're like, are those two different statements? A little bit. It's more along the lines of, instead of them saying, "No, I don't really believe in the resurrection," they went out of there, they were proactive to say, "I don't believe," proactively, "I don't believe there's a resurrection." Like, that was their message. Subsequently, by the way, they lived fairly immoral and corrupt lives, though they were somehow or another fairly religious. By the way, here's your cheesy thing. If you've been in the church for more than a couple years or spent time with Sunday school, the way you can differentiate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees believe in there's no resurrection, and that's why they're sad. That's why they're sad, you see. We should close in prayer right there. That's terrible. So this is, they don't believe in these things. Verse 19, "Teacher," they say, "Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Notice this. Moses wrote to us this. And the premise of their question is based on Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it's actually an important law for the Jewish people concerning inheritance issues. And the gist of it is this. If a man gets married, has no kids, and he dies, if he has a brother, the brother was to produce children, or excuse me, a child specifically with his dead brother's wife, so that that child, that firstborn child between the two of them, would take on his brother's name so that there would be inheritance for that part of the family in the land. Simple kind of thing. By the way, it's also, Deuteronomy 25 gives us like the shoe law. If a brother is unwilling to do that, I'm not going to help. I'm not going to help my brother's name. I will not do this. The wife of the dead brother would take her shoe and like throw it at the brother, right? It was this, I don't remember how many years ago, but former president and the younger George Bush, somewhere in the Middle East, someone like threw a shoe. You might remember that. Like that's about the height of insult in the Middle Eastern culture. The shoe. How dare you? Here's my shoe. And it's all public. I'm not going to provide an heir for my brother. I'll take the shoe. Thank you very much. So that was the premise of their question. So verse 20, here's their story. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third, likewise. A quick couple of notes here. This is not seven brides for seven brothers. There's just the one bride, and here's the seven. Thank you very much for that. But I'll tell you what, like if I'm brother four or five, I'm like asking some tough questions. I might be contacting the authorities like, man, so I'm supposed to bear, I don't know. I'm asking some questions at that point. Nonetheless, they go on with their story. So verse 22, the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, please note verse 23, therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. A few quick things here, obviously. They think they've got Jesus with their ridiculous question, which, of course, wasn't a question, or it wasn't a question that was really of any interest to them because they weren't interested in that conversation because they had already decided, thank you very much, there is no resurrection. Verse 18, right? We believe that's not a thing. Not, we don't believe that, but we're open to the conversation. We believe it's false. So they don't believe this, and yet they're asking this question. So it wasn't just that their question was a ridiculous story, albeit, of course, was it possible that such a thing could happen? Yes, it's actually possible, such as terrible as that would be, such a thing was in the realm of possibility. And so their aim was not to find insight into this potential dilemma, like what will we do about that? But they wanted to show Jesus how silly it was for him to believe and anyone else to believe in the supernatural. And again, oh, by the way, this is all in public. And they had their chance now, man. The Pharisees had a question. The Herodians had a question. The scribes, the elders, all these people. And Jesus kind of shut them all down. So now is our chance to show why we're right about that. And don't you love that in society? Just so you know, I'm right. This is everybody with everything. We're all experts in everything these days. So I'm right, and by default, just so you know, you're wrong, right? So they wanted to show that to Jesus publicly. Now, in terms of logical fallacies, again, we've been seeing this through this chapter and saw it at the end of chapter 11 as well. This terrible little story kind of fell into a blender of several different silly arguments. A lot of silly arguments, and I'd encourage you to dig into these logical fallacies a little bit. It's really helpful in answering questions when people talk to you about the Bible because there's some good questions, and there's some good questioners. Some people just want to show you that you're totally wrong and have ridiculous questions aimed at, purposed for shutting you down. So here's a couple of them. We've seen some throughout the chapter. Again, this argument that they're making is a bit of what's known as a hasty generalization. In other words, there's insufficient information here to draw the conclusion they're seeking to draw. There can't be a resurrection, Jesus, since scenarios like this could happen. So that's the end of it. It's almost like drop the mic, that's it, and that's my conclusion. This would almost be like me saying, hey, imagine in your head that there's an animal with four legs. Okay, whatever you decide it is, I don't care because it's a dog, because dogs have four legs. Well, but there, can we have, no, that's it, that's my hasty generalization. This is the truth, this is the conclusion. But in this blender of logical fallacies, there's also a touch of another poor argument. This would be an appeal to emotion. And these are the kind of things that you find on, and it's, we've got a bunch of dogs, so I get this. Like the commercials for animal shelters, you need to save because there's 3 million dogs, and if you don't do it, you're a dog killer, basically. You know, it's that kind of thing. Man, it's so sad. And it's always like the music is in a soft piano in a minor key, and you're like, well, I don't even why. I've got dogs. I don't know why I'm crying here, but it's an appeal, you know, based on emotion. And this sad story, so terrible. So how could the resurrection be true? Why would God allow that if such a thing could happen? And in heaven, it would be such a mess. Who's married to how would we even understand this? And so this particular logical fallacy tries to push emotion in order to gain acceptance of the conclusion. This is actually not so dissimilar to those that would try to convince you that there cannot be such thing as hell, because isn't it possible there's someone in some tribe somewhere on the planet that's never heard about Jesus? Well, that's just terrible, and they're going to be in hell, and oh, it's so heartbreaking, so therefore there can't be hell. There might be some more conversation to be had, and that's a good question, by the way. But in this blender of logical fallacies, I'd also submit there's also kind of a slippery slope argument here. Slippery slope arguments are the kind of arguments that create a step-by-step worst-case scenario to try to prove a point. Honestly, this is really a funny thing. If you really want to dig into how this works and what this looks like, years ago, the nice people over at DirecTV, like, they did a series of advertisements for DirecTV to obviously try to convince you to switch from cable to DirecTV. And slippery slope was what they used as their selling point. It's actually really pretty comical. And since Google is now a verb, I'd encourage you to Google DirecTV slippery slope. And it's really funny. But one of my favorite commercials goes something like this. It's a guy sitting on his couch and he's just on the phone, and you can see in his face he's really not happy. And it says, when your cable company keeps you on hold, you get angry. When you get angry, you go and blow off steam by playing racquetball. When you play racquetball, accidents happen. When accidents happen, you get an eye patch. When you get an eye patch, people think you're tough. When people think you're tough, people want to see how tough. And when people want to see how tough, you end up in a roadside ditch. Don't end up in a roadside ditch. Get DirecTV. It's like, oh, yeah, I mean, I'm angry about my cable, so I don't want that to happen, so I better, like, that's the argument. Like, that's silly. Like, well, it's possible. Yes, it's possible, but that's kind of the idea. I'm submitting this to you because there's so many arguments today that are really such a poor man's argument that are based on this kind of thing. And you see it frequently, arguments about presidential elections. Masks, vaccinations, racial issues often employ this slippery slope logical fallacy to try to prove points. The difficulty in these things is there's some element of truth in that. Like, again, is this a possible scenario with these seven brothers? Yes, it is. But does that mean that there's no resurrection? No, not really. Or let's continue to have the conversation. So they ask again this question at the end of verse 23, whose wife will she be? And again, in the resurrection, when the dead rise, they didn't believe that in the first place. So I wonder how smugly they're saying this, right? They had Jesus backed into a theological corner with no way out except it's Jesus. So he answered and said to them, verse 24, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? Why? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? Do you remember back in verse 19, their question? Moses wrote to us, and hey, have you guys not read what Moses said there in verse 26 in the burning bush passage? How God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken, or some of your translations might say greatly deceived. Two main things with this. Jesus asks them a question, have you never read? Which is really such a slight to them, because like that's all they did. In fact, so many of the religious elite in that day, rabbis and Pharisees and whoever else, they would oftentimes even have the scriptures, the Old Testament, memorized. Have you never read? That's all we do. But have you never read? Do you not know what it says? So he asks this great and penetrating question, but then his assessment is simply this. You're greatly mistaken. Notice this, in answering their questions in this section, so many of his answers revolved around the Bible. Notice it again right there. This is what Moses said, and then he quotes Scripture. Fast forward to verses 29 to 31. You can just look at it. He's quoting Scripture. In verses 35 to 37, quotes Scripture. This parable at the beginning of the chapter, beginning of chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Have you not even read this Scripture? And then quotes Scripture to them. If we're going to answer people's questions, again, with meekness, We need to give them what they need, and what they need is truth. They don't need my opinion, though I have opinions. They need truth. They need the right answers. I used to say this to my old Bible students at the Bible college. Tests are easy. Getting ready for the final exam. Pastor Jeremy, tests are easy if you know the answers. Like, oh, isn't easy. Why is it easy? I knew the answers. And though we might not have all of these scriptures readily available, yet they're there. There's answers for people that want to know. And of course, this is why Paul charged young Pastor Timothy nearly 2,000 years ago to preach the word. And these men in this chapter, by rejecting the truth of the word of God, had placed themselves in their own little bubble of supposed truth. And oh man, that plagues our world today. I have truth. Please don't ask me any difficult questions. And if you are in opposition to me, well, then you are automatically wrong. And look at all the likes that I'm getting on my social media. So I must be, right? Look at all these people that agree with me in my little information bubble. The problem here for these men and so many of these questions, they had their own dogma, their own reality, and their own little stories to use as arguments to prove their points. I think it was Spurgeon that believed that this question or this scenario that they posed wasn't something that they just made up on the spot. You know, it was probably like they reached in their back pocket of like flashcards. Ooh, let's bring this one to Jesus. This will get Jesus, right? The problem, of course, with all their own information and stories and whatnot is that they were wrong. Again, what does Jesus say? You neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. Again, what does Jesus say? You're greatly mistaken. There's the old theologian Matthew Poole who said it this way. If you knew the power of God, you would know that God is able to raise the dead. If you knew the scriptures, you would know that God will raise the dead. And the irony here is they had the word of God, yet largely rejected it. What a frightening thing to say, especially here in the Bible Belt in Northwest Arkansas. The access that we have to the word of God, to grow in it, to understand it, to have it refine how we think, how we operate, and we have it, and yet do we operate under its influence, under its authority? Scary. I would say that there's probably a great number of Christians today who are also greatly mistaken, not about salvation, but about other doctrines that they want to hold. And many who believe certain things because they want to believe certain things, not necessarily because the Bible teaches certain things. They have their own doctrines, and therefore they stand by their doctrines. They determine, like these Sadducees in Jesus' day, what they believe, and then apply that belief to the Bible. So when these men approached passages like Jesus discussed here, that Jesus quoted, they would start from the standpoint of, there is no resurrection. There are no angels, there are no spirits, so what do I do with this information? In other words, they were telling the Bible what they wanted it to say. They didn't allow the Bible to tell them what it actually says, and I think there's people that do that today. And let me say this, it's going to sound wrong, it's going to sound totally off, but this is actually not bad Bible study.
What?
For me to approach the Bible and say, this is what I believe, so hey Bible, you need to agree with me, that's not bad Bible study. Really? Really. It's simply not Bible study. You're not studying it for it to speak to you. You're telling it what you want it to say. By the way, concerning some of the practical details of Jesus' answer, oh, by the way, angels are real. The resurrection is going to happen. And this is also true. We will not become angels when we die. But notice what he says there. We will be like them, which is really important. I don't like hopefully outwardly cringe when I'm officiating memorials and funerals, when someone's, you know, a member of the family, we have another angel in heaven. I know what you mean, and I appreciate the sentiment, but like I'm not going to pause the funeral. Actually, that's not remotely true. It's not true. We will be like them. The dead do not vanish. They do not cease to exist. We are eternal beings. After all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Of course, Jesus in John chapter 11 said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And even so, the existence of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not past tense. And he would have given them Bible truth, and they must have just stood there. The English would say they were gobsmacked, just their mouths. Never heard anyone say, of course they'd never heard anyone say it that way because they didn't want to listen to anyone. They were like going to get Jesus with their truth. Ugh. Quickly move on to this next conversation and wrap it up here. And we'll be able to do so quickly because it's connected with the importance of knowing God's word and knowing God. It says in verse 28, then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together. Pause there because again, Jesus was active and public with his faith. So people are standing around listening. I remember this. Oh, this was over the summer. We had Pastor Chris here from New Jersey, and we went out to lunch one day. And of course, it's pandemic season, so we're like we were outside waiting for our food to be delivered, whatever. And we're like just talking about the Lord. And a guy kind of across from us said something like, "Yeah, amen, me too, whatever." And so we're now talking with this guy and pray with this guy. And then a few minutes later, like this other couple comes up. Yeah, you could have told him Hebrews chapter 6 as well, whatever their thing was. You know, like oh, thank you. Yeah, we were just listening, and we're from Oklahoma, whatever it was, and like. Oh, neat. Like the more active and public we were with our faith, the more conversations that naturally happen. You'll be shocked at how often that happens. But that's exactly what's happening here. This guy's been listening to the conversations. Man, Jesus did a great job answering those guys. Those turkeys, man, he answered them. The Herodians, I can't stand those guys. And man, he answered them well. Well, I've got a question too. And he says there that he was perceiving that he, that Jesus had answered them well. So he asked him, which is the first or the, not so much the greatest, but the utmost of the commandments. First in essence, first in prominence. What's the first commandment of all? Now, I'm going to suggest also that one of the toughest part about receiving Bible questions and answering them is trying to determine who's being genuine and who's just trying to argue. Have you ever had that? Start by answering the questions as best you can and ask the Lord for some insight. But it's fascinating. This person here seems to be genuine. In fact, the last time I taught this, I would have said, and I did say, I would have taught this way, that he is genuine. He's approaching Jesus with an honest question. And it's fascinating because, again, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus did not give an answer. But here, he does, and it's a full-on conversation. And I pause here to mention this because over in Matthew chapter 22, it says, thus he asked, testing Jesus. The test here seems to be like, man, this is a good answer that he's provided for these guys, and those were good answers for those guys too. I've got a question. I'm going to ask Jesus this question. It might be a testing to see if he's accurate, and if he is, then we can have further dialogue. It's an interesting thing, but Jesus continues with the conversation. So be open to speaking with people. So what's the question? Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered verse 29, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. This, oh, by the way, is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and it's known as the Great Shema. The Great Shema. It's two things. There is one God, and we're to love him with all that we are. The man asked the question about the first commandment. Jesus answered it, and then verse 31, and the second, like, let me add to that, the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Again, what does Jesus do? Simply, he points people to the word. What does it actually say? And I love this assessment. There's no other commandment greater than these. Greater than what? There's one God. Love him. Love people. Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. Love is the fulfillment of the law. I don't ever need to say to someone, don't beat that guy up. That's my best friend. Why would I? I love that person. If you love someone, you don't have to give those kinds of commands. I want to do what's best for them. I want to help them. That's what love is. Well, don't beat them up. I don't. Why would you say that? Unfortunately, we are what we are, sinners, needing that fulfillment of sanctification in us, waiting for the day of glory. So there's commands, there's instruction. But ultimately, if we're loving God and loving people, all is fulfilled. And so the scribe, he's impressed. He said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This guy's really impressed. And let's just say it, he knows his stuff. He's correct. That's a great answer from him. So he says this to Jesus, Notice what it says, though, in verse 34. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question Jesus. And verse 34 is pretty fascinating in terms of statements from Jesus Christ. Hey, man, that's a great answer, and you're not far. Great answer, you're close. It's fascinating because, as with so many of the people in this chapter, they knew quite a lot of Bible, but they were not changed by it. These folks were familiar with the Scriptures, but were not altered by the Scriptures. It's the right answer. It's the right information. You're not far. You're close. They're very much like those with whom Jesus spoke in John chapter 5. You remember this in John chapter 5, where Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." Then he said this, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And the previous group of people in this section, the Sadducees there, again, they had the Scriptures, but they neither knew the Scriptures nor knew the power of God, and they were greatly mistaken. This man had some right answers. He had Bible truth and was close. So having the right answers does not mean salvation. He's close. We need to have the right gospel to believe. But what does Jesus tell us? John chapter 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so the old adage in modern Christianity, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. Where do we get that? Because we have to know him to be saved. It's not about knowing the right stuff, it's about being redeemed. And really, it's amazing how all this works. This man is listening into these conversations. He knows some accurate things and goes to the right source. He asks Jesus these questions, and he's willing to listen. He's willing to converse with this. I hope and trust that we'll see this man in glory. He's close. I hope he took the next step of faith. But again, the more active I am with my faith and the more publicly active I am with my faith, the more opportunities I find to actively share Jesus with people publicly. When we do so, church, let's make sure that what we're giving them is Bible. Let's make sure that our responses are right, which is why, you know, last week I would have encouraged you, challenged you, that we would be invested in time in God's Word. That this year, man, if we're going to, and I talked about this last week, if we're really going to be confronted with the need to trust God more, and likely we will, we're going to need more Bible. If we as a church are going to be more unified, we're going to need more Bible in us. So let's please be invested in this. And as other people are looking at us, go, man, how come you have this peace and calm and apparent joy in this craziness? They might ask us questions about the hope that's in us. We might say, let me tell you about the Bible. Let me tell you about Jesus, that we might respond in meekness. Jesus wanted people to know the truth. We all look at this and think, that's right, Jesus, you got those turkeys, man, they were so wrong, and you showed them, you put them in their place. We all love winning arguments, but we should love winning souls all the more. Jesus was willing to share truth with people, available to share truth. If we're just stuck in our own little worlds of being right and never having conversations, we might miss out. Miss out on sharing Jesus Christ with other people. Like, let's be open to publicly being active with our faith. If other people are listening, hey, I heard you answer that question. Be open. Let's talk to people this year. Lord, we do want to be, well, we want to be right. Everybody wants to be right. Really, we don't want to be right for the sake of being right, or we don't want to be right just so we can claim that we're right. We want truth to govern us. Your word to be our authority. And when we share you with people, we want to do so accurately, clearly, understandably. If people cannot receive the kingdom of God unless they do so like little children in faith and confidence, if we're so mixed up in the gospel and if we're not really clear on our own theology, we're going to have a difficult time conveying it. So, Lord, would you help us to grow in our knowledge of your word? Give us opportunities and help us to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to share Jesus with other people. Use us, Lord, here in Northwest Arkansas, here in downtown Rogers. Use us, please, for your glory. Again, would you take care of the rest of our fellowship, those that are home, those that are under the weather, those that just can't be here right now. Minister to them, and in the technology that we have today, would we all be creative with finding ways to talk with other people? Use us, please. May we not be known as people who are good at arguing, but be known as people who are good at showing love and hope and peace. We'd be used of you as men and women of not just faith as a general thing, but faith in you, and we'd be recognized as such. For that, Lord, we'd ask that you fill us with your Spirit, use us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Kick you guys out of here in just a minute. Really, though, again, get in the Word. There's good questions out there. There's some good tricks of questions too, right? Let's be available to figure out what those ridiculous questions are. Let's be students of the Word so we'd be able to identify bad questions, misleading, false questions, and be open to just opening our mouths and sharing Jesus with other people. May you be used in this, whatever 2021 is going to be. Be used to his glory. Share Jesus. So get the Word into you that you might do so. God bless you guys. Have a great day. Hope to see you Wednesday. See you later.